Daniel chapter 2, 23 through 47, if you want to follow along. We'll let them get downstairs for a second, and then we'll take off. Daniel 2, 23 to 47. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayer show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon the bed which should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made the ruler over them all. Thou art his head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron and the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king of Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. This chapter's a whopper, isn't it? I mentioned once before that in my spiritual journey and trying to figure out prophetic teaching, trying to place myself, like, where do I belong? Because you hear these different kinds of teachings. And you know, I got very discouraged and turned away from prophetic teaching. Just decided to simplify. I've said this before, but Christ is coming, and when he's coming, we're going. You know, and you know, in a lot of ways, that's good enough. You know, I devoted myself to gospel preaching and discipling believers and getting people ready so that if the Lord did come, they'd be caught doing good. You know, practical, godly living, gospel preaching, getting people out of Satan's kingdom, get them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The beauty is that if you don't get this all right about prophecy, you still have the working orders and the working knowledge that you can be doing what you're supposed to be doing till he gets here. And it's comforting to know that we're not on the planning committee, we're on the welcoming committee, so you can be okay. You can be okay. But two things started to weigh upon me heavily in the last few years. The one is that the Bible is about one-fourth prophetic. And that's a lot of Bible to ignore, don't you think? Just to ignore a fourth of the Bible. And then the other thing is that the kingdoms of this world, also known as the United States of America, and Europe, and Asia, and the Middle East, and Russia, and China, and all this, doesn't it get you down? Doesn't it eat at you sometimes what's going on in this world? And you watch the moral decay, you're watching the shallowness of our society, you're looking at gross ignorance of so many things and blatant rebellion, and it gets to you. If you have any care at all, any godly jealousy, you're going to get upset. And I found myself getting upset, getting mad, frustrated, and somehow wishing for better golden days of the past, which actually, if you look at those old days, they're more old than gold. Because it's never been a Christian world. It's never been a totally, utterly Christian country we live in. Our country was founded on Christian principles. Our country has operated on a lot of Christian principles. And our experience of religious freedom is compared to almost, I'd say, no place else in history or in this world what we've enjoyed. And we want it back, don't we? But as much as I want it back, I had to get some comfort and know that God's in control. So the prophetic word doesn't teach me to set dates. The prophetic word tells me that God doesn't have any problems. He only has plans. His plans revolve around a man, Christ Jesus, and that everything's going according to his plan, and that all that I see today is going to be dealt with. It's duly noted and observed. God has everything in a plan that's going to culminate with the victory of Jesus Christ being demonstrated. We already have the victory. We're not winning. We already won. Christ rose from the dead. But he's coming to claim the victory. And I think sometimes prophetic versions have taken us right from a horrible world to some wonderful heaven up there somewhere. And they don't get you the part that might encourage you is that there's going to be a beautiful, wonderful, godly world with Jesus Christ in charge, and we're going to be a part of his good government. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Revelation 12:15. We don't want to lose sight of the fact that we're going to stand on this earth and experience good government, and all things are going to be resolved. So I may not be able to save America, but God may use me and you to save people out of the kingdom of darkness and get them transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, which is a kingdom that's going to keep increasing and will know no setbacks. Jesus is going to come and show us how it is supposed to be, and he's going to make sure it gets done. I got myself happy that way, folks. And quite frankly, unless I'm happy, unless I'm experiencing joy, I don't have enough strength to face this world. I'm wearing out otherwise. You can beat your head against the wall with all the arguments of men. And we can sit here and just snicker and snort and laugh and cry about what's going on politically, socially, religiously, economically in our country. But let's not. How about let's just not right now? Convert that energy to grieving to God, praying to God. Well, you wait till we get to chapter 9. Chapter 2 and chapter 9 are two that I have to spend more time in. I know I do. And some of the other chapters, we'll clump them together because I didn't plan on spending a whole year in Daniel. But chapter 2 is important. When I was getting to the point where I didn't want to think about prophecy any longer, there were two markers out there in my mind that kept me from going too far. I'll call them ditch markers. They were telling me not to go into these two different ditches. The one was Daniel chapter 2. What we have read just now, I said to myself, there's something clearly here that shows God's plan for the ages, and it ends up with Jesus in charge. So I know that God does have a plan for what's going on. It isn't going to be like this forever and ever. It's going to be changed. And I see clearly that it's got to get worse before it gets better. Because when we look at that kingdom that has the mixed clay and iron, this isn't good. This isn't good. This is about Antichrist. So it's got to get worse before it gets better. And it's going to get better in such a radical way that none of us could predict it exactly, nor help make it happen, even though we'll be there. So that kept me from going too far into that the Bible is vague and aimless. Okay? Then the other ditch marker was to keep me from the error. And I will attract criticism from somebody, but the error that God's finished with Israel. That is precisely in Romans 11. And if you were wanting to really take the bigger study, Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with this. Okay, so Romans 8 is talking about the security of the believer. I'm persuaded that neither height nor depth nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a real quick mini version of Romans 8. But in talking about security, God has Paul go back to the, what about Israel? Did God ditch Israel? I mean, they disobeyed. Didn't God throw them out? And we have this thing, this replacement theology, some call it, in which Israel messed up. They crucified Jesus. They didn't repent of the preaching of the apostles. So God says to Israel, you keep the curses that I offered you, and I'll take all the blessings and transfer them over to the church, and now we're done with Israel, and all we can hope is that some Jews will become Christians. Now, that is the thinking of a majority of denominations today. And it may not seem like much, but eventually somebody's got to lift up their head and say, something's going over there in the Middle East after 1,800 years or 1,900 years. There's a nation Israel again. And God says through the prophets that a nation will be born in a day. And guess what? That's what happened. Born in a day. They're back. Now, they're not back with the Lord, but they are back in the land. And to me, that shows something's going on. And Romans 9, 10, and especially verse 11 says, God is not. He has not cast off his people. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God doesn't change his mind. Now, that's good for you and me because John 3:16 and many other wonderful promises to us let us know that God isn't going to later on say, hey, you know, I'm in a bad mood and you've not been acting very well, so I think I'm not going to save you. I'm going to take away your salvation. You know, there's people that live like that. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. You know, that's a horrible way to live. My Daisy says, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me. But the truth that was being portrayed there in Romans 11 wasn't just talking about us. It was also talking about Israel. He made promises to them and he said, the moon and the sun and the stars will quit shining and the seasons will quit happening before I'll change this covenant with you, O Israel. And I could go on and on, but I got to restrain myself because I've got a really tough job today. It's all about big pictures to give you. But Romans 11 kept me from going off into the ditch saying, well, Israel's all done. Let's just forget about that. Because that's how you also forget about an enormous portion of the prophets. Because the things they're talking about don't make a whole lot of sense. Unless you realize they were spoken to Israel and about Israel. And we have a counter movement in this world. And I'm not blaming too many Christians for this. It's other kinds of people. There's a fear of Zionism. The Jews are going to take over the world. You know, that's been around for a long time. And God isn't trying to cause the Jews to take over the world. He's keeping a promise he made back a long time ago through Abraham, that through you, Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God is planning to bless the world through Israel. And if you don't know how that's going to happen, we're going to have to sit down and have a talk. Or just keep listening. But a lot of things have to happen. And there's a pause. There's been a pause in God's dealing with Israel. And the church, this church age, this age of grace, has been an opening up to Gentiles. And Jew and Gentile together come together in the church. But there's a day when the church is going to be removed. And it's going to be back to using Israel. And it's going to look very bad. And then it's going to get very good. Now, if that's mysterious to you, good. Read your Bible. You know, read the references. I have 4 pages of material I'm handing you. I'm not going to talk you through all of this. I'm going to point to some specific things. I'm going to give you a chance to have some guidelines here. And last week, we talked about the character of Daniel. God allowed the king to have this really disturbing dream. He didn't understand it. That was even more disturbing. But this giant image and being destroyed by a rock coming out of a mountain that was carved without hands. This rock comes down, hits it at the feet, and destroys the whole thing. It was disturbing. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what it meant. And in his agitation, he brought up other things he was mad about. And he didn't like his counselors too well. So he put it to them and said, okay, you guys, I had this really bad dream and I need an interpretation. But, oh, if you think I'm going to tell you the dream, I want you to really earn your keep today. You're going to tell me what the dream is yourself. If you're so smart, if you're so spiritual and holy, you guys tell me what the dream is and then tell me the meaning. And I won't believe you otherwise. And, oh, by the way, I'm going to kill you. No pressure. But the thing about Daniel is he emerges here. He's been put in with all this group of counselors, and he's got 3 friends in his corner. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We're not going to use those other names today. Those are the Hebrew God-honoring names. And they're in his corner, and he runs to them and says, start praying, boys, because what the king wants, no man can do. But God can, and I need prayer. And they prayed, and Daniel prayed. And where our scripture reading started today was the very last statement of that prayer, verse 23. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. So God did that which was humanly impossible. He showed Daniel the dream that another man had and what it meant. So he gets on in there. And last week we wanted to talk about what kind of a person stands out today, can be in the world and not of it. Who can not be dragged into this world and its lusts and its pride and its fear, and stand out and actually be a positive force for good, an influence. You know, salt usually invades its environment and does something to it. Whether it's rust on a car or melting the ice. And Jesus said, we're the salt of the earth. And salt makes you thirsty too. Salt adds flavor to things. And we're supposed to be all like that. But also he said, you're the light of the world. Now, light always wins over darkness. I never yet have had a case where I walk into a dark room, turn on the lights, and then the darkness comes right back in and puts the lights out. This is the way it works. We're to be light. The world is dark. And we have something the world doesn't have that's better. And that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Okay, don't lay down your weapon and try to fight the world bare knuckled with your intellect, with your emotions, with your wit, with your mockeries, or whatever else we come up with. Use the weapon that the enemy can't handle. They can't defeat. This is God's power. So character has to go along with presenting the gospel. Part of being the salt and the light. And we looked at the character here, and when you get to the second page, which actually for you is flipping the page over on the back, my wife decided to save a little paper and print back there. But the second page, we ended without discussing this list, and even now I just have to abbreviate what this is about. This is a chance for you to meditate about how you are going to ever gain knowledge and wisdom from God's Word and be put to use. If you want God to use you, if you want God to give you a piece of His mind and heart, these are the qualities that I would say Daniel had that the Scriptures constantly portray. You notice Proverbs, Psalms, Luke, John, James. I picked a broad spectrum here. And in a nutshell, here's the kind of things that God says, I'll teach that man, I'll give that man wisdom. The fear of the Lord, reverence. Understanding, which properly explained in Psalm 111:10, is the desire to obey and the actual obedience. When you apply, you want to do what God says, not just listen about it and not just learn about it so you can teach others. You want to do it. Okay, being sincere and humble, being seekers of God, being upright in heart, an honest and good heart, doers of the word, living by faith, single-minded, meek and submissive, pure and sincere, peaceable, gentle, merciful. These are the qualities you'll find in those scriptures. And so if you want God to give you understanding, it's not a scholastic battle as much as what it is a spiritual battle. It's a matter of you want God to fill your cup, well, get it washed up and fit to fill with something good. Amen. Okay, that's all I can say about that. That's now your assignment. You're going to be really upset with me today because I'm like the teacher who walks in and only gives homework. Okay? But I think this is good homework. And Daniel's character is as valuable to me in the book of Daniel as Daniel's visions and interpretations of prophecy. Having said that, we do now have to look at the other part of this magnificent chapter and of this whole magnificent book is a look at the kingdoms to come. Okay, I have a supplement here. It's a list. It says six kingdoms revealed in the book of Daniel. Can you just take a moment there and get that page and look at that with me? Okay, we're starting with the present time where Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar are living. We're not going back to the Egyptians and the Sumerians. We're not dealing with previous empires. But here we're starting with Babylon. And Daniel tells him, that head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, that's you. That's your kingdom. And you'll notice that there's a descending value. We go from gold to silver to brass to iron. And finally iron mixed with clay or ceramic. It decreases in value. So there's a great statement here that the kingdom of Babylon is pretty amazing. And, you know, you've heard of the seven wonders of the world, and the Hanging Gardens of Babylon would be going on at this time. These beautiful terrace gardens, magnificent for size and height. So it's glorious as kingdoms go. And now what we're going to do is we got a whole list of what chapter 2 teaches, and then what we won't detail today, but you need to know, is chapter 7, Daniel has a dream, and God interprets the dream for Daniel, because it's pretty frightening dream. I mean, it's really frightening, and it's going to parallel this. So keep in mind, chapter 7 is something else that's going to bring you back to this theme. But let's look at this. Babylon is the present kingdom. Well, the next kingdom that took over Babylon within Daniel's lifetime was the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, arms and chest of silver. It's glorious, it's powerful, but not quite as glorious and powerful as Babylon had been. But it took Babylon down. It took over. And we have dates corresponding here to the throwdowns of these kingdoms. Well, after the Medo-Persian Empire comes the Greek Empire, the Empire of Greece. These are the thighs of brass. Okay, and a little less glorious, But nonetheless, it's a world empire. After the Greeks come the Romans. Now we have legs of iron. Legs of iron. And you know, iron is often associated with the Roman Empire. The iron rule, the iron justice of Rome, and the fact that Rome would split into two factions later, religiously if not politically, you know, the east and the west side, I think that's portrayed here. And then you get down to the feet, which is, it's got a weakness. Some iron, some clay, and that's not very cohesive. It's going to be a troubled kingdom. And actually that kind of comforts me, because that's the kingdom of Antichrist. That's a kingdom that hasn't happened yet. And it's good for me to know that as wicked as Antichrist is, he's going to have troubles. There's going to be conflict in this kingdom. And that is the last of the human kingdoms, decreasing in glory, decreasing in power, but not decreasing in evil, believe me. It's actually increasing in evil. And then comes the future kingdom of Christ out of heaven, comes down and smashes those feet. Now the fact that it hit the feet is important. It's important. Maybe right now I should bring this up. People try to talk about where is the kingdom of Christ, what is the kingdom of Christ. I have another supplement to give you on that. But as much as we have a spiritual kingdom of Christ right now, there's really, this is not the total fulfillment of the kingdom of Christ. If it is, it isn't much of a great domination of the world, is it? Have you noticed? This world is really kicking and snarling, and I don't think Satan's been bound, or he's got a chain that's a million light years long. But I don't think he's bound yet. And so I want you to think about this object that comes out of heaven that represents the kingdom. It comes and it hits the feet. It does not hit the legs. The legs represent the time period we're in right now. We're slipping down in time to where this Roman two-leg thing is getting old. And I kind of feel like we're at the end of the calf muscles and really getting close to the ankles here. But this other thing, the feet, hasn't come yet. And that's where the kingdom of Christ will attack and take domination. When it hits there, that rock turns in and grows into a mountain that covers the whole world. And you get the idea. Complete domination of the Lord Jesus Christ, like we have never seen. So if it were to happen somewhere, you know, like from Pentecost on, it would have hit the legs. So for what it's worth, if you care about the details, it's a good indication of what kind of kingdom we're looking for that has yet to come. Okay, I'll say more about Christ's kingdom in just a moment. But parallel to this, Daniel has a dream, and God gives him an interpretation, and there's a winged lion, and there's a bear, and there's a leopard, and there's a dreadful beast, and then there's this little horn. We'll have more to say about the little horn later when we get there. But you notice we went from precious metals and minerals to animals, beasts, even kind of monsters. They're not the gentle, nice, benevolent little animals. We don't have little cuddly koala bears and sheep and things like that. Lion with wings, a bear, a leopard, a dreadful beast that's beyond description, and then that little horn. Okay, here is some beautiful body language. Nebuchadnezzar, representing man, his view of the kingdoms of this world, glorious, gold, silver, brass. But when Daniel gets a dream, this is showing the divine perspective. The kingdoms of this world, animals, beasts, monsters. That says something to me. That the glory of man is very vain. It's very shallow. And the glory of God is what really has substance and will last. I want to take a moment, and I want to have you go to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. And the whole psalm is very valuable for the subject of man's shallowness and compared to God's glory. But I want to just focus on two statements. Verse 12, Psalm 49, verse 12. Nevertheless, man being honor abides not. He is like the beasts that perish. And then verse 20, man that is in honor and understands not is like the beasts that perish. Now this is leading up to some more thought here, but let's go back to Psalm 9 and verse 16. Psalm 9, starting with verse 16. And as you think of God's dealings in the affairs of men throughout all of history, and then how the climax will be the destruction of the kingdom of Antichrist, we see in verse 16 of Psalm 9, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Now you may have the word higgaion there. That's a Hebrew word they didn't translate, they simply transliterated. And it has to do with solemn meditation. Solemn meditation. This is really something to think about. And if that isn't enough, the sila is added after that, which usually means to go back and review that again. So like this would be like lots of highlighter and exclamation marks. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Does anybody remember a man named Haman? Haman, in the book of Esther, hated the Jews. He had a plan to wipe out the entire Persian Empire and rid of all the Jews. And he built scaffolds. He particularly hated Mordecai, who had been honored and was a leader in the cabinet of the king. But he built scaffolds, and he had tricked the king into making a law, and there was going to be a big wipeout of all the Jews, and he personally was going to hang Mordecai on his property on his specially made scaffolds that were really high. And when it was all done, Haman got hung on his own gallows. And I always think of that every time I read this verse. But people create the instruments of their own destruction. And that's something you can higgaion and selah all you want, to see it over and over, that people have created their own instruments of destruction. But let's keep reading. The wicked shall be turned into hell. And some of your Bibles will say the grave. And the idea is they're going to get killed. And all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. God's keeping an account. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. That's sort of like saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And verse 20, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. They're only men. And as far as they see themselves with gold and silver and brass and glitter and strength of iron and all this, God sees lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. He sees beasts. He sees animals. They're dangerous. They're deadly, but they're also going to be dead. They're temporal. And they're all short-lived. And all of the horrible tyrants of the past and history we can read about and all the damage they did, they're dead today and we don't have to be afraid of them anymore. They're gone. Their glory's gone. They're a conversation point in a history book. And we may feel some of the effects of what they've done, but they themselves are gone forever. The fists that shake at God are stiff and cold in the grave. The tongues that curse and blaspheme God are cold and silent in the grave. That's something to think about. Now then, Jesus went out in the wilderness. He was specifically sent out by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the devil, to go through a terrible time of testing. It was like a battlefield. And I like to think, and you might want to turn to Matthew chapter 4. I think of football teams. When they're getting ready to play another team, they usually sit down and watch films of the other team playing. They try to learn their strengths, their weaknesses, their techniques, their methods, so they can plan, prepare, and anticipate and not be tricked and maybe work on their weaknesses. Well, you know, I think Jesus was getting ready to send us out on the field to go after Satan's kingdom, but if he ran a training film first. You and I get to watch Satan draw. Excuse me. We Let me say that again. You and I get to watch Jesus drawing Satan out from behind the curtains, bring him out into open battle, and we get to see him, what he's like, and his techniques. And The Temptation of Christ is a great training film, if you will, to show us not only how Satan tries to lure us with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, but also the weapon used against Satan that he can't defeat is the Scriptures. Satan himself will use Scripture. He tried to quote the Bible to Jesus. Can you imagine that? Telling Jesus what his own word says and trying to use it against him? Well, I can't go into the whole lesson there, but it's a wonderful lesson. But I do want to draw attention to verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Emphasis mind. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now I just want to ask you the question, that when Satan went to show him the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them, what was he showing Jesus? Gold, silver, brass, iron. The glory of man. But Jesus saw lions and bears and leopards and terrible beasts. Not worth it. No, I don't want the likes of these kingdoms from the likes of you. I'll take what I get from God himself. No, thank you. Okay, so that brings us to Psalm 2. You don't mind just diving around a little bit here, do you? Psalm 2. Here's a psalm that kind of brings out the ultimate conflict between the world and God, or Satan and God. But in Psalm 2, verse 1, it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And you might want to apply the heathen, referring to the Romans, and the people, the leaders of Israel, as they conspired against Christ the first time. And this also would apply to the second time in the kingdom of Antichrist. But you'll get the feeling of this here when the Jews and the Sanhedrin take Jesus and try him in the middle of the night illegally and then send him off to Herod or send him off to Pilate. You know, this is everybody getting together for a terrible thing, a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But it says now in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens, notice he's sitting. He didn't stand up and go, oh no, what's happening? He's sitting. And then it says that he shall laugh, which is not funny, by the way. Every time I see God laugh in the Bible, it's usually very not funny. It's God mocking the foolishness of the wicked and their threats and their rebellion. I do believe God has a sense of humor. He created me. I do caution you, when you see laugh in the Bible, look real carefully, because it's usually a very serious thing. Verse 5 says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And if you'll study the book of Acts, you'll find out we're talking about resurrection here. He has set Jesus up to die no more. He is now put in charge to be judge of the quick and the dead. And he says to his son in verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. For thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And this is a picture of that stone coming down and smashing the feet of that image of all the kingdoms of this world. And no, Jesus doesn't need Satan to take a bunch of gold and silver and brass that's going to all be crumpled and tumbled all over the world and destroyed. No, he doesn't need that, because his Father has already promised him a new heavens and a new earth. And these kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever. Revelation 12:15. That's the second time I've said it, yes. Oh, that's Revelation. I think I typed it wrong. It might be. I typed 11:15. Now I got to check myself. I have the worst time with typos. I'm going to check myself out here. Tell on myself. Okay. I made my first mistake. I thought I was wrong and I wasn't. But I did say 12:15. So it is 11:15. Your notes are correct. And you can go to Revelation 19 on your own time, and you can see him coming down on a horse, and he's being followed by the armies of heaven, which I believe you and I, are the church, are a part of this. We're not there to help him in a war. We're there as his honor guards. This is no war. Armageddon is not a war. It's an execution. And he comes down when all the nations surround Israel to destroy it at the last part of the tribulation period. He comes and executes them and takes rule with his rod of iron for 1,000 years while Satan is bound. But that's another subject, what goes on after that. But I want you to realize that everything this world offers you is fool's gold. It's junk. It's trinkets. It's stuff that's going to the dump. It's junk. It isn't good enough. The meek shall inherit the earth, but not this one, folks. It's another one. A new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And let's, Jesus held out for that. Let's us hold out for that as well. Okay. Now, that brings me to the subject of Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus throws out a something that might be somewhat of a riddle. Matthew chapter 21, starting with verse 42. Matthew 21, 42 to 46. Jesus said unto them, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" And he quotes, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." End of quote. Now Jesus says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Now, you may say, this is a hard little parable, a hard little riddle to figure out. All I know is the enemy knew one thing. He's saying something about us, and it isn't nice. They knew that they were being rebuked. And the Lord takes from this psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22, about a stone that the builders threw out and rejected, that's brought right back and made the chief cornerstone, the stone of greatest honor. As you're laying the foundation, the cornerstone is the most honored stone. And that's what Jesus is. God puts him in prominence or preeminence. And we're here to glorify Jesus as the chief cornerstone. But the original builders of Israel in his day had thrown him out. And this is marvelous in our eyes. Because they threw him out, we get him. Because they threw him out, he died for our sins, rose again. We have a Savior. We have salvation. We have new birth. And whosoever will, Jew or Gentile, may come and partake of this and become living stones in the house of God with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. It's all good news. But the part that Jesus said that made the Pharisees mad is, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now, I got two ways to take that. The one thing that's, there's no compromise on this, is the kingdom is going to be taken from the leaders of Israel. The thing they feared the most is that Jesus would raise up trouble that would cause the Romans to possibly take away their nation. Take away their thing, their way of doing things. And in trying to stop Jesus, they brought on the very problem themselves. And through their rebellions and through their wickedness, they eventually, in 70 AD, had that all taken from them, and the Jews were scattered for the next 1,800 years. So the kingdom was taken, but it's also going to be given to another nation that will bring forth the fruits. Now that's where I've got two ideas. The one is, and Peter tells us, we are a royal priesthood. We are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, who before were not the people of God, but now are the people of God, who before had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. 1 Peter 2, check it out. And there is a sense in which we are part of a nation of God. We're a spiritual kind of Israel, and we bring forth fruit because through the new birth, Jesus works in our lives, that we do bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. But I believe it also has its place in prophecy to an Israel one day that halfway into the tribulation period is going to wake up. Zechariah tells us that the spirit of grace and supplication will come upon them, and they shall mourn for him whom they have pierced, even as for their only begotten son. And they're going to repent. They're going to say, he was our Messiah. We did do this. We did kill him. And they become the gospel preachers in the second half of the tribulation. You've heard of that 144,000? There's a number of men that are sent out, and they are full-time evangelists. Every one of them will die for preaching the gospel. But they are going to be the gospel preaching force going around the world in that day. And so there is going to be a nation, Israel, a literal Israel that's going to bear fruit. And they're going to have to do it under severe persecution. The 7 years of tribulation is called the time of Jacob's sorrow. It isn't just like ordinary tribulation that all of us are told we'll go through. It's the time of Jacob's sorrow. And Jesus describes it in Matthew 24 as horrible things like the world has never seen is going to come upon the earth in those days. So Jesus has made a promise. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. So spiritually, we in the gospel age are doing that, and Jew and Gentile together work in that sense. We were not a people, but now we are. But also, I believe, the tribulation period brings forth this wonderful time. It's not just Israel back in the land, it's Israel back with the Lord. And that's something that makes my heart sing. So, therefore, we have now the riddle, verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. I present to you that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of Israel in the day of Jesus, fell upon Jesus. Doesn't it say they sought to lay hands on him? In a sense, they were falling upon him in the garden. They needed a traitor to find Jesus in the dark when the public wasn't there. Someone who would be familiar with where he'd be so they could take him at night without opposition from the crowds. And by morning, he's being condemned as a heretic and put in the hands of the Romans. And the Pharisees could say, oh, the Romans did it. Now, well, the Romans did, but there was teamwork there. So they fell upon him. They fell upon him. And in that sense, this chief stone that they rejected and fell upon, it says here that they will be broken. And Jerusalem was broken. The nation Israel was broken. But the second clause takes me over to Nebuchadnezzar's image, takes me to the future, the kingdom of Antichrist, when a stone comes down out of heaven and crashes down on the feet and obliterates that image. Yes, on whom it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. All the nations will be broken down and turned into the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That'll be the third time I've said that. So they fell upon the stone in the days of the gospel of Jesus' first coming, but Christ's second coming is the stone falling on them, the kingdom of Antichrist and all those that follow him. Okay, some food for thought there. I guess that leaves me with one thing left to do, and your last little handout. I always look for a reason to put this out, folks. It's my one and only prophecy chart. I never did a lot with charts, but this one I think is important, and I keep coming back to it and feeling that it really gives you a picture that will help you understand why prophetic scholars have problems, because I think different scholars, different viewpoints focus on different aspects of Christ's kingdom, but I chose the word crescendo here, the crescendo of Christ's kingdom. It's a musical term. Crescendo means you go from soft to loud. you know, and so it goes from smaller to greater. And Jesus, well, first of all, Daniel in chapter 2 talks about this stone hitting the feet, and then the stone grows into a mountain that covers the whole earth. Well, you get the idea of growing there? His kingdom grows. Then Jesus in Matthew 13 talked about the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed. It's the least of all seeds. It's so small you can hardly see one. I saw something in a Christian bookstore once. It was a keychain, and they had some kind of glass or something, and there were mustard seeds in there, and you had to see a bunch of them to get the idea, because one of them you thought, oh, it's just a little dot. So the mustard seed is really, really small, but it grows into a small tree, an herbal tree, and even birds can put their nests and rest up in that tree. So that's a contrast of going from little to great. And then Isaiah tells us of the increase of his government and power, there shall be no end. The increase shall never end. So it's a continually increasing, growing thing. So hence, when Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. When he said, go ye therefore, because all power is given unto me, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world or the end of the age. Okay, a spiritual kingdom began. You have to be born again to see it, John 3. The day of Pentecost, amazing things started happening, and people are being converted to Christ who had come to do a Jewish festival. Now they're worshiping Jesus who had just been crucified by the Jews. And this kingdom received persecution. It was scattered everywhere preaching the word, and the gospel's going out, and we're here today to tell the story that it's been handed from person to person, from faith to faith, and that's why we're here telling it to you, and you're going to tell it to the next generation. That is a spiritual kingdom, and it's growing. It's spreading all over the world. It doesn't actually know any geographical location. It's just everywhere. And only those who are born again can see. It's not buildings, churches, and colleges, and headquarters. It's about people who have Christ in them. And you meet parts of the kingdom of God all the time, just walking in this world, and you meet people who know him. You know that they are known of him. But one day, the stone's coming down, it's going to hit those feet, and a literal kingdom, we call it the millennial kingdom, it's Christ's earthly kingdom, it's going to come, it's going to decimate the other kingdoms of this world and consummate them all into his glorious kingdom. But it doesn't really stop there. God chose in his own wisdom to take 1,000 years to show man that his way works. And he takes the natural earth as it is. He takes people as they are. There are survivors after Armageddon. And for every dispensation or every economy in the past, man ends in failure and rebellion. And so God sets up another economy or dispensation. Well, in this dispensation, the Lord's going to absolutely see it through. It's going to be his way, and he's going to prove in 1,000 years, my way always was the best way. I believe that in many ways this world physically will heal. It'll settle down. There'll be good government. There'll be good economics, and there won't be a lot of pollution, I don't believe, and I think it's going to go well. But the Lord holds out one thing. He lets Satan simply be bound. So Satan can't stir up trouble, so trouble is stirred up. But he's loosed at the end for just a little season. It's such a small portion of Scripture that people almost don't notice it. Like it can't be that important. But Satan is loosed to deceive the nations, and that rebellion is put down instantly. But I think you need to know that Satan had 1,000 years to think about it. And other people had 1,000 years to think about it. And the minute Satan gets loose, natural man, just like contact cement, goes with the devil's plan and just lets that rebellion happen, just to show you that you have to be born again. You have to be born again. You can't just create a perfect government and make people perfect. You can't produce a perfect economy and have everybody prosper. You can't simply have rules and make people love God. They have to love him from a heart that's been saved from sin. And it's the same story again. You must be born again. And when he has made a paradise on earth and sees how man would again destroy it with the devil, just like in the Garden of Eden, he says, that's it. I'm done teaching. I'm done talking. Now we're going to end this. And Satan is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and his false prophet had been burning for 1,000 years. They didn't burn up, folks. They're still there. And the books are opened, and all those that are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. And those who truly love the Lord, all things are made new for them. Then the eternal kingdom. This is the one where the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, descends on earth. Now, I don't know what it all looks like, but you've got two chapters in Revelation and actually some material in Ezekiel and Isaiah to figure it out. Have fun. I've got books. You can read. But the fact is that the frailty of the flesh will be removed. The presence of Satan will be removed. Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. No more pain, no more sorrows, no more tears. Jesus says, I make all things new. Whew. And we want that. And sometimes I wish the amillennial position was right because we could just jump right to it and get to that. But I believe the Lord, He wants 1,000 years, so we have to respect Him and say, we're going to give you your 1,000 years, Lord. They'll be good years, but they will be years of laboring and serving, and there'll be issues to deal with, but we'll have everything perfect to do it well. Now, here's what I'd like to close on, because sometimes people say, where do you get this idea that Israel still has a future? Well, Romans 11 was my first thought. Just bear with me. I want to quickly highlight three verses that are in my chart. Right where the star says millennial kingdom, you see Luke 21, 24. I'm just going to run you through these real quickly. Luke gives us these two places and then also in the book of Acts. So we can, I think, have a reasonable belief that Israel has a future. Luke 21, verse 24, and I'm cutting in the middle of a statement, but just bear with me. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the times of the Gentiles begin with the fall of Judah to Babylon. I've got a note for that at the bottom of the page on the left side there. This thing called the times of the Gentiles began with the Babylonian captivity of Judah. That's when now Israel was put down and other nations are in control of the big empire thing. And Israel's been subdued and has become tributary. That period of time carried through the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, the Roman time periods. And the end of that time of the Gentiles will be with the end of Antichrist. So that actually would go all the way through to the 7 years of tribulation. This thing called the time of the Gentiles. The Israel will be trodden down until then. And I know they're a nation right now. They're located over there. But don't you sense they're being trodden down still? Or just watch the news, if you can stomach it. Luke 22, 29 and 30. Jesus told his disciples this. Luke chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I don't know how to spiritualize that into something else, except what it says. That there's going to be a time for Israel to have a time of a kingdom. And the disciples are going to get to rule. And 12 tribes are mentioned. I don't know how to spiritualize that. And if I'm wondering if I should or not, I go to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Jesus is finishing up his teaching, giving the Great Commission. And they ask a question. And Jesus does not poo-poo the question and say it's an impertinent question. He simply says, it's not for me to tell you right now. And here's the question. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now here's the place where Jesus could have said, oh no, Israel's all done. And now we're just the spiritual kingdom. It's just going to be the church age. He could have said that. Said your question is impertinent. But instead, he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. In other words, saying, we'll postpone that question. But I say to you, it's a viable question. It's a legitimate question. And I think Romans 11 helps us further to know that that natural branch that was cut off and a wild branch called the Gentiles was grafted in, but one day the natural branch will be grafted back in. So there it is. If you were curious, if you were wondering if there's any legitimacy here, I think it's here. Now, this happens to be Lord's Table Sunday. It was hard to get all these things said or pointed to. But now how do we change gears? How do we look at the Lord's table this morning? Jesus talked about drinking new with them in his kingdom. Jesus always spoke from a perspective of strength. Even when he's about to die, he's still looking at the victory. I go to prepare a place for you. And as you think about Jesus having to pay the price with his blood, with his body, it was to give a place for you and I to be in his kingdom. We're in his church today. We're also in his kingdom, which is crescendoing. And I believe one day, as surely as you're sitting here and I'm standing here and we're looking at each other, we're going to stand one day on the same earth and look at each other and be serving Jesus Christ, the King of the world. And all that other government stuff, all those campaign promises will be forgotten, if not laughed at. Maybe wept about. But we always have something to look forward to when we know the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we need to do is get ready to take the Lord's table. Now, some of you, maybe you don't really know if you're a Christian, and the Lord's table won't turn you into one. This is for the remembrance of those who have received Christ as their Lord and Savior. They have believed in the shed blood that was shed on that cross. They have believed that Jesus was a real man come in the flesh and gave his life a sacrifice to atone, to pay for, to reconcile them to God. And that Jesus rose from the dead and now lives and gives of his Spirit to live in each one of us who receive him, so that we are born again and kept till the day of redemption. If you haven't asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, that's what you need to do right now, is call upon the Lord. Ask him to wash your sins away with the blood of his Son. Ask him to cleanse your inner man through his Holy Spirit that he gives to those who believe. And to those of you who know the Lord, love the Lord, you're born again, then we are about to do a remembrance of why we're here. And what's really important? I would like to think that I could share this table of the Lord with people who are amillennial or postmillennial or believe different times of the rapture. I'd like to believe that prophecy shouldn't divide us to where we can't share in the most important commonality that all Christians must have. We can agree to disagree on lots of things, but we must agree on this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that repentance and remission of sins is preached throughout the world in his name. And whosoever receives him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That qualifies you for this table. We can talk about prophecy and drink coffee or tea or water or whatever you want. And we can talk in friendly terms as members of the family who don't see things the same way. But this is where every eye, every heart should be focused, is that if Jesus hadn't died for us, we'd have nothing to talk about. We'd be deluded and deceived by the glory and the glitz of the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and all that stuff of the world. And we'd think maybe the world's getting better just because we've got more technology, just because we have more money to spend, which we won't in a while probably. But our prosperity outwardly has fooled us inwardly. And that's where we'd be, is deceived and blind, poor, blind, and miserable, and wretched. And the Lord would then have to counsel us to buy of him the true wealth, the true clothing. But if Jesus hadn't died, there'd been none to offer. If he had not risen again, I would never know that his grace is greater than my sins. And so it's the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the promises of Christ, which includes the promise to return. For we do this until he comes. So let's have a few moments to silently pray.